My name is Josh Feinberg. I have the honor and privilege of leading the Young Adults Ministry, and we helped out in teaching the systematic theology course that we just wrapped up a few weeks ago, went all year round, and did about 20 lessons, and it was a joyous time for the two that made it through. Just kidding. It was a fantastic time, and I know many people just serve in the church and got to listen online, and so thank you for doing that. If you're like me, you like to really think about something before you pursue it. You want to pursue something that's worth your time. You want to be able to say no to many things and say yes to a few things. And right at the end of this year, you might be either already planning for what you're doing in 2025 or starting to reflect on 2024. This could bring up a variety of different emotions. You might have a lot of excitement for the year to come, or a number of disappointments from the year that wasn't what you had hoped for. Did you accomplish everything that you wanted to, maybe spiritually, in 24? Did you finish your Bible reading plan? Did you grow in your love for God, love of your spouse, love of your church, love of your children, love of your neighbors? Perhaps 2024 has been a real struggle with sin, maybe with anxiety or worry, maybe sexual lust or pornography, pride, anger, gossip, spiritual laziness, love of money, or any other form of idolatry. If that's you, I'm really glad you're here. And I'm with you. I struggle with many of the same things that you do. And if that's not you, maybe you have your life together. I'm glad you're here too, because maybe you have a friend or a family member that isn't like you and could really use some good news going into 2025. Today we're going to go over one of my favorite sections in all of Scripture. It's a passage that has changed so many people throughout the ages, and it has special significance for me because I believe I was forever impacted and changed by it. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. If you don't have your Bible, page 571 in the Bible in front of you or underneath your seat. Just as a heads up, before you start casting stones, I did change two words in this to be more faithful to the text, is my hope. But I just want to call that out if you see a couple words that maybe don't make as much sense up front. And so, if you want, please stand with me as we read together God's word. Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to be in the first 8 verses. And so, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth, and with it said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." You may be seated. If you're new here, or maybe it's your first time, I know there's a number of people traveling, and here maybe with family or friends. I would just like to set the stage for you that we typically teach verse by verse or passage by passage through books of the Bible. And I hope you join us for the new year. We're going to be going through the book of Daniel to start off in January. However, for the past several weeks, the elders decided to go through two series. The first was an Encountering Jesus series in which we went through a number of passages, really honing in on the person of Jesus and his interactions with different people. Next, for the last few weeks, we've been going through a series of the Gospel according to Isaiah, and we went through a couple of the passages a little bit later on in the book than today's passage that were prophecies about the coming Messiah, a couple of the servant songs. In a very surreal and providential way, we get to have an all-in-one bonus episode to both of those series today, both Encountering Jesus and the Gospel according to Isaiah. Since we have a few of you that might not have been here for the last couple weeks with the book of Isaiah, I want to give you some backdrop and kind of be able to really understand the setting before we jump in. The author is the prophet Isaiah, whose name means salvation. He is the central prophet in the Old Testament, and his life's direction is changed from what happens to him in this event in the passage. In fact, Jewish tradition and legend has it that Isaiah's life was so changed by this event that it resulted in his death and being sawed in half by a king that didn't like his message. Chapter 6 in Isaiah is both his ordination and calling to the office of prophet for the nation of Israel. What is unique about this passage, or Isaiah's calling, is that it starts in chapter 6, unlike some of the other prophets like Jeremiah or Ezekiel that kind of start out their calling in chapter 1 or chapter 2. This section of scripture is in chapter 6, which means that there's a lot of chapters or verses that precede it. And those verses are kind of like the preface or the introduction. It sets the stage for the event that transpires. And it cannot be lost or disconnected. This event didn't happen in a vacuum or in a silo. There's something that happened or things that were happening, events that were transpiring that led to this. So what happened in chapters 1 through 5? Well, Isaiah confirms Israel's worst fears: exile and darkness. The threat of a rising superpower in Assyria was at the doorstep during the time of this writing. The northern kingdom had already begun to collapse, and it was just a matter of time for the southern kingdom. Israel's sins were before them, and God's judgment was coming. God was going to bring death and destruction to Jerusalem, his great city, in chapter 3, verse 8. He was going to dry up the vineyard of Israel, his vineyard, in chapter 5. An unrelieved darkness will overtake the land as God summons another nation to snatch his people away in the end of chapter 5. They are not what they ought to have been, chapter 1, the Israelites, nor what they were meant to be, chapters 2 through 4, nor what they might have been in chapter 5. They had failed in every which way as a people. Isaiah concludes chapter 5 providing 6 curses or woes to Israel and ends the chapter by painting a very dark picture. Sin must be and will be judged. The Israelites, upon hearing this message, might have been wrestling with the tension of such news with God's Abrahamic and Davidic covenant promises. God promised prosperity. God promised to deliver them. God promised good things. Genesis 12 and 2 Samuel 7, that there would always be a king on the Davidic throne. Is God the promise breaker? How are they reconciling? I thought that things were supposed to be good, and why so much darkness? I get my sin, but didn't you promise to deliver us from this? However, not all is lost. If you look, there are still some keys or like kind of light breaking through in chapters 1 through 5. There's a promise of hope in these chapters. that God would restore Zion, that exiled Jerusalem. This is foretelling because they're not exiled right now. Exiled Jerusalem would be exalted, and a golden age that the world had never seen before was going to be inaugurated. But right now, darkness. This is where we pick up. That's the setting. Utter darkness. That in some ways, it's the Israelites might have just been, just eat, drink, and be merry because we're about to go into exile. There's nothing we can do about it. Darkness is upon us. And Assyria is rising. There's nothing we can do. We're just going to have to go. Well, at least we've got our king. At least we've got a good king, a godly king, King Uzziah. That's where we pick up our passage. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah ruled for over 50 years, and for most of his reign was one of the godlier kings of Israel. He did what was right in the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord in 2 Chronicles 26. However, like for most of us, pride of accomplishment can set in, and you start to think you can do whatever you want. Uzziah thought he could stroll into the Holy of Holies like the high priest and burn incense, that he could worship God the way that he wanted to. He was immediately struck with leprosy and had to live out the next decade or so crying out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," to anyone that he saw. And had to live in a separate house, never ever again able to enter the house of the Lord. His son Jotham operated as his kind of co-regent until his death. So almost a little bit of a lame duck policy that we would know. But we really don't know. Our presidents here in the U.S. change every 4 years. It's hard for us to imagine having a good king for most of our lives. Imagine 50 years is such a long period of time. 50 years that someone could grow up and go through grade school, go to college, get married, have kids, maybe even have grandkids, possibly even get to the twilight years of your career, maybe even retire early, all under the reign of one ruler. You can make your plans based on these things. Go, okay, I kind of know what the economic policy is going to be. I kind of know what they like, what they don't like. I can base my business dealings, my life, where I move, where I bring up my family, all under stability. And now that's taken away. Uncertainty, anxiety, and promised exile are coming, if not already here. And that can really shake the ground of how you live your life. But then Isaiah, being a good man, might go, "Oh, well, maybe I can get through this, the Lord, right? I saw the Lord." Isaiah is a book of contrasts. It goes from darkness and sin to holiness and glory. From a failed human king to a supreme sovereign, Adonai. This word Lord here, the reason why it wasn't changed on the screen, means Adonai. This is God's title. This is not his name. This is his title. And by the way, it means above kings. It's not King of Kings. It is the Lord, sovereign over the entire universe. He is the Lord. And this is who he saw, the Lord, the sovereign one. But we also know that, you know, at least from the New Testament and the Old Testament, you can't see God. How does he see God? Well, it was because he's a dream, a vision? No. 1 John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. John 4:24 says that God is spirit. And we know from Moses' account in Exodus chapter 33, and I'll quote it here, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, in a crevice of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back or hindquarters or kind of afterglow. But my face shall not be seen. You go, well, okay, well, that was kind of his back. Like, he was able to see a little bit, like, kind of these glory particles, like, kind of the traces. But he says he saw the Lord. Well, notice where his vantage point is. He sees him sitting on a throne and lifted up. Isaiah is looking up at this. He's sitting on a heavenly throne. He says he's the lofty and exalted one. Same terms Isaiah uses later in the servant song describing Jesus in chapter 52. The train of his robe filled the temple. You have to understand how big this vision is. The train of his robe filled the temple. This robe is kind of reminiscent. Some scholars think that that the robe is associated with the kingmanship, like the authority. The larger the robe, the more authority. Other scholars think this is reminiscent of the high priest's robe in Exodus chapter 39, or the conquering Son of Man who comes in Revelation chapter 1. The train of this robe, or the hem of this robe, the smallest part of his robe fills the temple. The temple is filled with the smallest part of his robe. Well, how big was the temple? Maybe the temple is small. To break it down into feet, because I'm not an engineer or anything, but I was Googling a lot of this, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet tall, high. So probably about one third of this sanctuary here, but 45 feet tall. The hem fills from top to bottom, side to side, wall to wall is filled with his robe, the piece of his robe. And you wonder why he can't see his face? He's looking up. This is the Lord, the sovereign over all of the entire universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the high and lofty one. I was careful to not, I was trying to think of examples of how to explain such a thing, and all of them seem to fall short, but there's one that kind of gave me, just, and I'm just careful to even say it, but I went to Taiwan for work a couple years back, and I had the privilege of going to Taipei City and seeing the 101 building. It's one of the tallest buildings in the world, and it has 101 floors. Well, actually, it has more than 101 floors now because people are trying to, like, beat each other, and so they're like, 102, 103, 104, because the glory of man has no end, right? And so he's going as high as, so, but I remember seeing it when I first saw it. I couldn't see the top because there was this clouds, and it was impossible to see through them. And I go, oh man, that's kind of a bummer. I can't really see. But then I took it to the top, and kind of through this veiled cloud, I could see the whole city. And I'm just like, wow, like looking up, I couldn't even see everything, but I just knew this was just gigantic. And I got to see the inner workings of it. It was just an amazing feat, but it is nothing in compared to the God whose footstool is the earth. He compares the earth to a footstool. This is how majestic this God is. And then this God has seraphim around him. Who are the seraphim? Some scholars say that there's kind of three orders of celestial beings. There's angels that we kind of see as that make appearances as like young men, Some of us have entertained angels and didn't know about it. It's kind of that kind of messenger. Then there is cherubim that we would see in 2 Chronicles or Ezekiel that have 2 to 4 wings. It just depends about that. But then there are the seraphim that are mentioned here and only other one other place, which is Revelation 4. They have 6 wings. The word seraph, where you get seraphim, means to burn. And it's actually used later on in Isaiah of darting venomous serpents that the poison burns. And it's how God would judge and bring to destruction cities through these serpents. That's why some commentators have referred to these seraphim as winged serpents. And this is possible insight. I don't want to speculate too much, but Satan's correlation to being referred to as the ancient serpent. God, as we know, is a consuming fire. And they are singing of this God and whose holiness burns. Why 6 wings? I surveyed a number of different commentaries, and I personally, I think one of the more recent insights from R.C. Sproul is probably the most helpful here. He says, all creatures are created for their environment. They are designed specifically for their environment. 2 wings to fly, because they are to be in the air. 2 to veil their face from the fiery brightness of God. And 2 to signify creature, like feet of clay. We know this, that Moses and Joshua, when they stood on holy ground, had to remove their sandals because the presence of the Lord sanctifies things. The presence of the Lord sanctified the ground, so perhaps it sanctifies the air as well. And so this is a sign of creature, not creator. And it's why they're not worthy of worship. But what are they singing? Holy, holy, holy. Why 3 holies? Why repeating the same thing? Some commentators have kind of argued from a Trinitarian argument that one holy is for the Father, one is for the Son, and one is for the Spirit. Some others have put a numerical value argument that 3 is kind of more of a number of completeness. And so this is kind of demonstrating the fullness or completeness of God, in somewhat connected to the Trinitarian argument. I think there's a better observation here, and it has to do with Hebraic emphasis and how they would use speaking devices in such ways to emphasize things. We see this in other parts of Scripture. In 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 15, talking about pure gold, what we read in the text is gold, gold. This is gold, gold, pure gold. And another part, Genesis chapter 14, verse 20, talks about this pit being the pit of pits. And what it says is pit, pit, like it's a real pit. We also know this device from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who would say often, truly, truly, or verily, verily. The purpose of that as a teaching device is when it's repeated, the second time is pay attention. Listen to what I'm about to say. It's more important than other things. There's only very few times, if at all, that something is repeated 3 times in Scripture. You have it in Jeremiah 7:4, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And it's people speaking false things and trying to claim, they're trying to lie and exaggerate to make something true. Also in Revelation 8:13, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. But it's never used 3 times for an attribute of God. Never, except in holiness. Never says that God is merciful, merciful, merciful. Never says God is love, love, love. It also does not say God is wrath, wrath, wrath. God is just, just, just. It said God is holy. He is holy, holy. Well, what does holiness mean then? If this is something we're to pay attention to, that this is what the seraphim were created for, to sing this constantly. It means to be separate. That's the best definition, to be separate, to transcend, above and beyond. There's an element of purity, and I think a lot of people try to put purity as the definition. I think purity is a component of the transcendence, but is not the sole definition of holiness. This is a transcendent purity that both punishes and transforms. This is what you see in the context of chapters 1 through 5. This is a response here to what's been happening. It's sin must be judged. God is holy, holy, holy. Yet somehow he has to fulfill his promises. Holy, holy, holy. How in the world can this be? Yahweh of hosts. The name of God. This is where we have a change. If you're not careful with your Bible, you're not going to see that it's all caps for Lord here. That's the signal. That's why we changed it in the verses up here. The Legacy Standard Bible does a really good job of showing Yahweh when his name is mentioned. But this is the name of God. In Exodus 3, Moses goes, okay, I'm going to go for you, but who do I say to the Israelites? Who do I say sent me? And God goes, tell them my name. I am who I am. Every other creature in the entire universe, for them to say, I am, they have to put a qualifier. They have to put something else. Only God can say, I am. No qualifications. My name is I am. And it is holy. It is sacred. It is set apart. It is above. It is beyond, above all names. This is the King of Glory. This is why in the Lord's Prayer, when he says you are to pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed or set apart your name. His name is the utmost of importance. It cannot be separated from his glory, and it cannot be separated from his holiness. This is why we also have, do not take my name in vain in the Decalogue. But see, this is the interesting thing. Psalm 50 talks about the wicked thinking, and God calls out their thoughts and he goes, you thought I was like you. Man's glory wants to bring God down. It's why the Tower of Babel was resurrected. It's like, no, I can get up to him. I can bring him down. I can bring his name down to our name. I want to make a name for ourselves was Babel's sin. It is not about your name. It's about his. It's his kingdom. This is the God, and this is why the whole earth is full of his glory. I was talking to David in between services. This was a section that I didn't quite understand. Even though I was changed by the passage, I didn't quite understand the gospel hook, the gospel dismount. I thought it was later, and I think it still is. It's connected. I can't disconnect that. But the whole earth is full of his glory. You would expect them to say, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his holiness, right? But why did they change the word? Glory. Some scholars, I think, mistakenly render this that all creation or the whole earth reflects the splendor of Yahweh. And that's true. I do think there is a better understanding, though. As Dr. Abner Chow writes, the phrase God's glory fills often refers to his relational presence with his people. Consequently, the activity of God's glory filling the earth seems to cast the earth as a cosmic temple where God dwells in a relationship with all of creation. This is God coming down to dwell with man. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is what the fulfillment of Isaiah's later prophecies of God saving all nations. It was never just about Israel. He was going to save all nations. He says he's going to save Egypt. He's going to save Assyria. It was going to go all the earth. This is the gospel right here, that God's glory would go out. And by the way, he's going to restore the animal kingdom that we saw in Isaiah 11. He's going to fix it all. I neglected to mention this in first service, but it's because David's here in second service that I get to say it. God doesn't make junk, and he doesn't junk what he made. David Fairchild. But this is everything. This is the purpose. The king is about his kingdom. It's about the mission. God's glory is not only the one thing that is capable of filling everything, but it's the thing which actually does so. This is the Shekinah glory. This is what means, the glory means weight. And weight can be understood in kind of two different ways. The weight, the value of something, the beauty of something, it encompasses so much that the glory of God is connected to his holiness, his value, of what that his holiness, that is burning holiness, that both punishes sin and purifies sinners. You see a glimpse of this Shekinah glory in Jesus at the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, where it says that Jesus' face, the kind of the skin suit had been pulled off, and that Jesus' face shined like the sun. Did Isaiah see the Lord? You ever looked at the sun? Can you see it? In some ways, you're like, yeah, but think about this. John Calvin in his Institutes, he gives a very good example of man's idolatry and understanding of how sinful we really are. He talks about how we all think that we have good vision because we can see. We all, like, we can look outside and we can just look and go, oh, look, I see that. I see that car. I see that flower. I see that tree. Oh, I see that mountain. I see that sky. I see that plane. Look at me. And then he goes, if you ever want to know how good your vision is, just look at the sun. Then all of a sudden, your vision isn't that good. He goes, that's your sinfulness. That's what was taken from you when you fell into sin, the image of God. It was deformed. It was destroyed. And so the glory of his name going and proclaiming and going forth as image bearers was lost at that moment. And so something has to be done. But more so, if we continue on, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Before God spoke to Moses, there was a great shaking of a mountain in Exodus 19. And when God, in Psalm 104, it says, when God looks on the earth, it trembles and causes smoke to come from the mountains. When the high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, a cloud of incense was to shroud the mercy seat. Because in a way, you cannot see the glory of God. It needs to be veiled. 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11 shows this. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The house was filled with smoke. That the glory of God was there in this temple that Isaiah is seeing, and that his throne was there. See, this is, you need a better king. You need a sovereign one to go for. You want stability? You have to be able to do that. But you still have a problem, as you'll see from Isaiah in the next verse, chapter 5, verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Woe is me. This is Isaiah, who's just seen this amazing depiction of the Sovereign One pronouncing a curse upon himself. Or in some translations, undone, cursed, silent. This might be a play on words that while the angels cry out about God, Isaiah is not ready to join them yet in speaking because he's a sinful man and he thinks he's going to be destroyed. Job echoes this same kind of sentiment when God answers him out of a whirlwind. And Job was a good guy. Job was blameless. And he says, and he became silent. He put his hand over his mouth and said, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes in Job 42:6. Calvin in his Institutes again shares a very helpful insight. Hence, that dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. When we see those who previously stood firm and secure so quaking with terror that the fear of death takes hold of them, nay, they are in a manner swallowed up and annihilated, the inference to be drawn is that men are never dully touched and impressed with conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. You want to fight against pride and thinking yourself? Look at God. Look at Jesus. See your own sinfulness. See how terrible and how wondrous he is. This is like a fear of God that we'll talk about in a minute, but it is overwhelming. It fills your whole soul. It's almost unexplainable. And how did he come to this? His eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. He saw Jesus. And some of you might be like, well, hold on a second here. Jesus, we're in the throne room of heaven, and this is God the Father, right? This is Yahweh. That's who it is, right? For the sake of time, I won't have you flip over there, but in John chapter 12, Jesus provides some insight on exactly who Isaiah saw. In John chapter 12, verses 37 through 43, I'll read them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. This is Jesus. They're talking about Jesus. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, Jesus' glory, and spoke of him, of Jesus. This is who he saw. By the way, those quotes coming from the book of Isaiah, one of them is coming from Isaiah chapter 6. There's no way to think that this is, you can't do gymnastics around this. This is Jesus. And then look what happens, verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. See, Isaiah's not saved yet. Just because he's seen this, he's pronounced the curse, he's finished. He knows he's done. But he's not in a good position yet. He could be just like them. He still loves the glory of man. Even after coming in close proximity, he didn't say, hey, Lord, heal me. He's just, woe is me. I'm finished. There's nothing I can say. I'm silent. but God acts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." The seraphim are messengers of burning holiness. But God's burning holiness doesn't just condemn, it transforms. This is the fear of God that transforms. We know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It says it so many times throughout Proverbs, Job, a number of different places in Scripture. This is why, like, you might be struggling with this, of this picture of God and going, how can I want that? That sounds terrifying. Why would I want that Jesus? The prophet Jeremiah gives insight here and what God says about his people. He goes, "They shall fear and tremble." And you're like, all right, already there. "They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide." You're going to be afraid of how good I am. That's how set apart his goodness is. That's how set apart his love is, his mercy. That also sets apart his divine wrath, his anger towards injustice, towards our sin. It's why Isaiah goes, I curse me. I'm finished. I am undone. But God is so, so good. Sin is forgiven and atoned for with a coal? How? It was not some mystical experience of a coal. That's what it was pointing towards. It was a faith that looked towards the cross and what you see in the proceeding chapters in Isaiah. I think Hebrews 11 sums this up very well. I'm going to read this section. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 on all the way through chapter 12. Remember, the chapter breaks aren't exactly where you should always stop, but we're going to read through verse 2 of chapter 12. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, of David and of Samuel, and the prophets," including Isaiah, "who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment." Verse 37, "They were stoned, they were sawn in two," perhaps a reference to Isaiah. "They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." They were looking forward to something. We are looking back towards something. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," including Isaiah, "let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Verse 2, all of that leading up. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus and his work on the cross is the coal that atones for the sins of his people. This is what Isaiah prophesies about in the servant songs. The joy set before him is the saving of sinners. This is the Holy One that came down from that throne in that robe to spend time to truly see hurting sisters grieving the loss of their brother, a hurting mother grieving at the loss of her son, a lonely widow, a young ruler captivated by his riches, a woman in adultery, the lame and the blind beggars and the sick, a wicked tax collector, an arrogant Pharisee, a Gentile centurion, and even a sinful prostitute. This Jesus, this sovereign king, the high and lofty one, not only is mindful of sinners, but he came to atone and forgive their sins through death on the cross and bearing the full weight, that set apart wrath of God against iniquity. This was the only way. Sin demands a payment, and the payment was so steep that only God, over the entire universe and creator of the universe, could make the payment. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." What is unique in this verse is a contrast between two personal pronouns, I and us. You got Trinitarian vibes here. The speaker was God. He used both pronouns of himself, thus showing unity and plurality in the Godhead. Someone ever asks you, do you believe in people get to pick their pronouns? It's like, I think that God gets to pick his pronouns. Also notice that Isaiah does not respond, "Here I am." He says, "Here am I." This isn't about location. Look over here, God. I know you're so big. Look over here. But rather, it's submission to service of God. And this is how many other, Abraham and others, Samuel responded, "Here am I. Sign me up." The realization that Isaiah's sins were forgiven fundamentally changes his disposition. He goes from silence to "sign me up to speak." From "I can't move, I'm afraid," to "send me, I'll go. I'll even be sawn in half. Send me." Just as Isaiah is cleansed, so the people will be transformed and conformed to the image of their God. Right now, our image is not the way it's supposed to be. Folks, this is not the way it's supposed to be. You're not acting the way that you should be. We're not anything. Our image is marred so severely. But God, in his atoning work, transformed Isaiah, and so he can transform us into what we were supposed to be, and one day we will be. From this, we are reminded that God's saving grace is great enough to not only prepare us for heaven, but also great enough to prepare us for service to Jesus Christ as bondservants to our master. No one is worthy by their own righteousness, but only by his cleansing and forgiveness can we serve him. You don't add anything. You don't bring anything. Well, I'm a good person. I try my best. I'm a sinner, but no, you're a sinner, period. God is the one that, but God. That's where the but happens. Like that's where the transition happens. It's transition from self to I can't. You think Isaiah asked, hey, you know what? That altar looks pretty good. I bet you I can get some cleansing over here. Can you send one of your seraphim over here? No, God moves. It wasn't up to Isaiah. Isaiah didn't choose that and go, hey, that's what I really want. It happened to him. He got caught up into the throne room. He didn't choose to go there. The sovereign one summoned him as he summons all of creation to worship and bow down. So what's your response? There's been a lot we've talked about in this passage. Do you desire to see the king? Do you really want to see Jesus this way? You know, I said that this passage had personal significance for me. I missed this in the first service. You know, I was a jock. I thought that sports and winning was the scoreboard of life. And yeah, you got to be a good person too, and that's what you have. When you see Jesus, that's when the people that study theology are just a bunch of nerds, changes you and you want to become one of them. I honestly don't know how to even respond and when people are like, I'm just not into the theology. I just want to be like, have you seen God? Have you seen that the train of his robe fills this whole temple? That the smallest part, I don't even know how to fathom, but I also know that that's who I am. My sinfulness wants to go, yeah, you know what? I don't need to study that. I'm good enough. I know enough theology. You know that theology is just the study of God. The study of God. That's it. Knowledge of God. The more that we know about God, the more you're going to know about yourself. It's not the other way around. Maybe you've really never spent time studying your Bible before. Maybe this past year was so tough that you've been angry at God or even angry at yourself. Maybe you never wanted to come to or even really look at Jesus because you didn't think he was strong enough or good enough or full of joy. That you just don't want, I don't want anything to do with that Christ. Well, it's my hope and prayer that after today, you really do want to see him as he is. And if you already see him as he is, if that image, if that encounter with the living God is enough, will you go, God, send me to my neighbors. Send me to speak truth at my work, regardless of the cost. Send me to talk to my family members that need to know of who you really are and how holy you are. For he is our good and sovereign king and loves his people. And now you can know, as I hope that your neighbors and everybody else in your that you can talk to in your life can know, as the prophet Isaiah and the reformers did, that there is hope and there is, after darkness, light. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this blessed time and your word. Just light a fire. Let your coal of the cross just burn in our hearts, in our eyes, for the remainder of this year and into next, and to the ends of the earth, and for the remainder of our lives. May we make much of your name and glory. May we hallow your name in our lives, in the lives of our families and our children, and in our work. May we proclaim your holiness and teach your truth. Lord, help us to remember that it's not about us trying to pull you down here. You came willingly, but it's about you pulling us up and helping us to look up. Thank you for this time and your blessed truths. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.